I'll tell you what it takes to change the world. It's to have a courageous vision. We've been on this topic of vision, this courageous vision. We've been in Nehemiah now for two. This will be the third week. And really what it amounts to is this, is not just having a vision for our church, because any organization, any business, any church, any school, anything like that, tries to cast a vision. Hey, we have a mission here. We have a mission at the Orchard Community Church. Our mission is to make disciples, plain and simple, to the point. And our vision, where we want to be, is to be a simple church that loves God and loves people. This casts a vision for who we want to be, what we want to aspire to. It also drives how we make decisions and what decisions we make. And if it's something that is going to be too complicated, bring too much bureaucracy, be too program-related and not disciple-making-related, we won't do it. And so we have a very distinct mission and a very clear vision for our church. And I challenged you last week to start thinking in terms of your life. Not just your career, not just your profession, but your life, your spiritual life, your family life, maybe even your professional life. And all these things kind of blend together. But where do you want to go? What do you want to be? How then are you going to get there? Hey, in week one of this series, we really talked about the direction that we must establish. And if you go back to Nehemiah chapter 1, here's what happened. Nehemiah is in exile. He's no longer in his home of Jerusalem. He has been exiled because, really, the sins of his father. The city of Jerusalem, the land of Judah, that is the southern kingdom of Israel, was laid siege or taken captive by foreigners or warriors from afar. And it was because of this that they were essentially starved out within the city of Jerusalem. It was a desperate time. It was bad times. And so they took these warriors from afar, these kings from a foreign land, took the citizens, the residents, the Israelites, if you will, and moved them back to their kingdom, back to the kingdom from afar. And so many of the Israelites, essentially this, they found a way to make a living. They found a way to make an existence. They adapted to the culture that they were now immersed in. And Nehemiah found himself with a position in the king's court. He was the cupbearer, as Nehemiah chapter 1 in the very last sentence tells us. He was the cupbearer to the king. Now, not that important, but it was a position of trust. The king had to trust Nehemiah. Nehemiah was to taste the food, to taste the drink before the king would, so the king would not be poisoned. Hey, it was that day and time. And so the king trusted Nehemiah. He also entrusted Nehemiah with certain responsibilities in the castle, or in the castle, in the kingdom. And so we find in Nehemiah chapter 1 that one day some brothers of his, I don't think it was literal brothers, it just meant other Israelites, came to him from Jerusalem, and he inquired of them. He says, hey, how are things back at home? It's been years since I've been there. In fact, it's been a generation. How's everything going? Is it still even there? And they said, oh, it's bad. It's bad. The walls around Jerusalem have been torn down. There's just few stones standing. The gates have been demolished. They've been burned. The city, the people, the residents, the Israelites are susceptible. They're susceptible to further attack. They're susceptible to slavery. They're susceptible to being wiped away. God's people, because of their sin, are susceptible at this point and are essentially defenseless. And it really struck and resonated with Nehemiah. Obviously, that was his kinfolk. That was his brothers and his sisters. Those were his families, if you will. And it resonated deep within Nehemiah. We talked about having a burden. We talked about having a burden that is from God. And how when it's truly from God, it changes the way you look at life. It affects the way that you prioritize your day. And somehow, whatever God has laid on your heart just keeps moving on up till it's the top priority in your life. And you can't sleep, you can't eat, you can't have relationships or anything, because you haven't satisfied that burden. You haven't acted on that burden. So Nehemiah had this burden immediately on his heart for his kin, for his brothers back in Jerusalem. And they were susceptible to such great harm. And so this burden overcame Nehemiah, and really it captivated him. And so we talked about having a direction, having this burden. What drives you? Do you pray that way? You don't only just pray, oh, dear Lord, please bless this food to the nourishment of our bodies and our bodies to your service. And that's a standard prayer that I pray at every mealtime. And I catch myself sometimes getting in such a habit in the way that I pray that it just comes out and I'm driving to work. Dear Lord, oh, thank you for this food. Wait a minute, I'm not eating. I'm driving. And so my relationship with God, my communication with God is revealed to me as habitual and not spiritual. It is something that I do out of habit and not from the heart. And so right then and there, I start asking, God, what would you have me to do today? Who would you have me to influence today? Who do I need to minister today? And then I'll pray, dear Lord, will you surround me with people who have needs? Lord, will you make my life intersect in these divine appointments with people who absolutely need you, maybe even need to see a disciple and see the reality of Jesus Christ in somebody's life, a burden, a direction, having a purpose and an intent to what you do every day, not just out of habit. Some of us wake up on Sunday morning and it just immediately kicks in. You know what? The alarm clock goes off. I roll out of bed. I get me something to eat. I brew a pot of coffee. I get in the shower. I get the guitar. I get the effects pedal, I get the signs that you see out by the road loaded up, I top my coffee up, and I'm out the door every Sunday. No matter we're coming here or if we're going to Swanee High School, but every Sunday comes every Sunday, and I'm in such a habit and such a rut and such a routine, if you will, that it's sometimes somewhere on I-75, somewhere on I-10 where I'm headed here, where God finally is able to speak to me, when I actually communicate with God. So it's important to have that burden, that direction in your life. And then last week we covered Nehemiah chapter 2, is that when God lays something upon your heart, you just don't haphazardly run out there and try to do it. You'll never accomplish great things with God. Yes, I'm great in faith, but I'm very poor in planning, essentially is what that would say. So Nehemiah started to get all his ducks in a row. And it said that Nehemiah prayed to the Lord on many occasions. And finally, when the opportunity that God put in front of him, when the opportunity presented itself, Nehemiah seized that opportunity, because he was before the king, and the king said to Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 2, why do you look so downtrodden? Essentially saying, is there something wrong? And it says, before Nehemiah responded and before Nehemiah asked the king for what he wanted, said he prayed to the Lord God of heaven. And Nehemiah says, how can I be happy? How can I be any different than this with my people, God's children, suffering and susceptible? The king says, what do you want? What do you need? And Nehemiah prayed to the Lord God of heaven. He says, if it pleases the king, I need a letter that you'll give me safe passage to Jerusalem. And then you'll sign another letter to the keeper of your forest so that I can have all the timber I want, so that I can rebuild the walls and the gates of Jerusalem, so that we can refortify this city. Because essentially he was saying to the king, we're not a threat to you, but we need to protect ourselves from others who could be a threat to you. The king says, how long will you be gone? Nehemiah said, I'll be back. And so Nehemiah went off, and it says that when Nehemiah got there, he stayed there for a day or two, and then he mounted a horse, and he rode around the walls of Jerusalem at night so nobody could see him. And he was on the outside of the walls, and he could see which part of the walls, the gates, the beams had been destroyed by fire, had been knocked down. He could see what was still left standing and what was workable, and he could see what was left that needed to be replaced or repaired. And so he did all this planning, because God had laid on his heart a burden. God had given him a direction for his life, a mission and a ministry, if you will. And now he was putting all the pieces together. And he assembled all the people from Jerusalem, and he had them there. And he said this at the end of chapter 2. He says, hey, we need to rebuild this wall. Here's how we're going to do it. And he did get a little opposition. He had some people that stood up and they said, whoa, I don't think you need to do this. I don't think you can do this. But Nehemiah said, no, no, no. The Lord God of heaven has already made this possible. I'm here because of his great mercy and his protection and his blessing. I know it's going to happen. And so we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 3 as they start to build the wall. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, we kind of look at this courageous vision and start looking at it like this: to tackle a God-sized task. He was but one man trying to motivate and encourage an entire city of people who had been beat down. They were tired. They were restless. They were starving. They had no idea. They were fearful. They had no idea where the next attack would come from, but they knew the attack would be coming because they were absolutely defenseless where they were. And it says that Nehemiah, at the end of chapter 2, he says, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, as for the people who were opposed to this, you have no share in Jerusalem. You have no claim or historic right to it." And it says in chapter 3 of verse 1, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests went to work and they rebuilt the sheep gate. I love how it starts out. This courageous vision, tackling a God-sized task. Let the work begin. A God-sized task is labor intensive. You're not going to sit in your recliner and accomplish anything for God. You're not going to sit here in church and accomplish anything for God. If there's a burden on your heart, coming to church and corporately worshiping, although it is a good thing, will not accomplish anything for God's kingdom. Do you understand? It may prepare you. It may prepare your heart and your mind, but until you actually go and do, until you act on the burden that God has laid on your heart, nothing will be accomplished. God can only do, God desires to use you as an instrument, as a tool, as a person, as a disciple. God desires to use you. And if you want to accomplish God-sized tasks, it's going to require intensive, specific labor. Go to work. Go to work. Here's what I love about this, and I love who actually led this. In chapter 3 of verse 1, it says, Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests, the priests, they went to work. And it says they rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it. They set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. And it says the men of Jericho, they didn't even live in Jerusalem. It said the men of Jericho, they got together, they built the adjoining section. And Zakur, the son of Imri, built the next section to them. And then the fish gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. See, I have trouble with some of these words. I get ahead of myself. It says they laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And then it goes through this whole list of people that were working out there. They says, "Yes, Nehemiah, we understand your vision. We understand the burden that God has put on your heart. We know that God is leading this. We know that you can't do it by yourself. We want to be a part of what you're doing here." Do you want to be a part of what we're doing here? It's going to take more than just coming every week and sitting and listening. We want to make disciples. Part of that is listening, internalizing, understanding lessons from God. The other part is going and doing to make disciples. You'll hit a plateau in your spiritual life if all you do is come here, sit, and listen. It'll be great worship. It'll be mediocre teaching and preaching. And you'll get only so far. But until you go and do, by faith, trusting that God will deliver, trusting that God will supply, trusting that God will meet all of those promises, and He will, but it takes you to go and to do. And I see that's where most of Christians fall short. There's a difference between being a Christian and a disciple. I'll make that distinction. There's a difference. Churches are full of Christians. They're not full of disciples. Churches are full of congregations and sanctuaries are absolutely full of people who come there and they fellowship and they worship once a week. Twice if things are going bad. Mostly once a week. And yet how do they expect to grow? How do they expect to overcome this plateau that they find themselves on? God wants more for you. God wants the best for you. This courageous vision to be a simple church that loves God and loves people, well, it's going to take us tackling God-sized tasks that we don't know the answers to. We don't know the cost of. We don't know how many people it's going to take, but we do know that we can rely on each other. And we're going to do more than just come here and sit. We're going to work together. I love that about Nehemiah chapter 3 and where it starts out. And all the way through it, it says, people went to work. And it said they started here and they built to here. They went here and they all started serving. They all started working. They all started doing all of these wonderful things. And it was a glorious response to Nehemiah. A God-sized task. To fulfill a God-sized burden on your heart. It's going to take work. Yes, prayer. We see that through Nehemiah. And it says Nehemiah, at all these points along the way, prayed to the God of heaven. But he went to work. He started planning. He started recruiting. He got others involved. He started encouraging and motivating and actually leading people. And there were disciples being made. And it was a wonderful thing. They were doing God-sized work. Go to work. Notice this, it takes willing hearts. A God-sized task requires a willing heart. Some of you are going to hear this today and say, well, Brother Sean said that, so I guess we need to do it. But that's not with a willing heart or willing spirit. You're just saying, well, if everybody else is doing it, I'll join in. Notice, I love this about Nehemiah chapter 3. It starts talking about all of these things that were done. And in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says, Meremoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. And next to him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to him, Zadok of Baanah also made repairs. But in verse 5, it says, the next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. But their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Did you get that? It says, but their nobles, those who thought themselves better than the rest, those who may be elected to office, those who have some, quote, prominent place in society in their own eyes, refused to do anything. It says they would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. A God-sized task requires willing hearts. Also, and I'll throw this in for free, it also comes with a dose of reality. Not everybody's going to be as passionate about your burden as you are. Not everybody's going to be as passionate about my burden as I am. I taught Sunday school for a number of years, and I had this wonderful mission-minded disciple. She absolutely every day saw other possibilities to be on mission for God. And yet, she lived her life furious because nobody else shared her passion for those missions. And she thought if she woke up one day and God had put a burden on her heart, then every one of you ought to have the same burden. I spent a lot of time putting out fires with her. She was passionate about serving God. But understand this, not everybody is. Not everybody's going to embrace it the same way you do. Here's all I ask, is that you would show me a willing heart. That you would work, that you would labor, that we would get out of these chairs and go do something, and be willing to do it. Not subversive, not vocal in opposition, but willing. It may not be what God has laid on your heart, but God wants you to participate. God wants you to be a part of it. I love this in the next part. And I know I have, I think it's the next slide. Yeah, let the work begin. It requires willing hearts. I'm going to actually just leave that up here and I'll go to the next point, but I do want to hit these. A God-sized task demands participation from everyone. Use your talents. If you read Nehemiah chapter 3, here's what you'll find. These are the people who went to work. The priests didn't know a lot about building walls, carpentry, construction. They didn't know a lot about masonry and stonework, but they went to work. They were willing. It says that the men of Jericho, they didn't even live there. And yet, they bought into the vision. It says that they were children, the children of so-and-so, who were the children of so-and-so, who were the men and women alike, children, went to work. If you read on, you'll notice that there were some goldsmiths. Goldsmiths know what they're doing with gold. They have no idea what to do with wood or stone or manual labor. And yet they went to work. It said there were perfume makers that were a part of this building enterprise, that were a part of rebuilding the wall. And they were willing. They were not qualified, but they were willing. Can you sweat? Can you work? Will you at least be willing to do so? He said, but we're just perfume makers. You can be used for any task in God's kingdom, no matter what your background is. You may not have a master's degree in theology, but you can be used to teach others about the love of Jesus Christ. You may not know how to play an instrument, but you can sing. You can make a joyful noise like me. And you can influence others. It says that there were rulers on down, not nobles, but the rulers. The difference between a noble and a ruler, a noble was a manager, a ruler was a leader. Leaders lead people. Nobles managed and were task managers, and they told people what to do. It says the rulers joined in. The rulers helped build the wall. The rulers jumped right in and got dirty, although that's not what they normally did. It says they got involved. And it says there was Zenoa. Hey, even the merchants who understood the buying, the selling, the trading, and the business side of things got in there and started building a courageous vision. If you want to accomplish a God-sized task, let the work begin. The labor is intensive, so you just need to go to work. A God-sized task requires willing hearts. You know, the nobles, they didn't work, but all these did. If you go to the next slide, it says a God-sized task demands participation from everyone, no matter what your talent, no matter whether you're a perfume maker, a perfume wearer, a goldsmith, or somebody that just wears a lot of gold. You are needed here. Whether you can sing, whether you can play an instrument, you are needed here. Whether your talent has anything to do with what we do on a Sunday morning, you are needed here. And I need you to be willing to work to accomplish a vision that is bigger than just us. It's bigger than just you. It's bigger than me. A God-sized task demands participation from everyone. Use your talents. I love this about the God-sized task. We can read on. It says all these people were working, and I go back to the nobles who would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. And I kind of summarize it this way. A God-sized task requires effort, not echelon. I don't care what rung on the ladder you are in society, upper, middle, lower, I don't care. We've got work to do. It requires effort, not echelon. We need power, and I could care less about prominence. God wants your strength. He doesn't care about your stature. When it comes down to accomplishing a God-sized task, it doesn't matter what the world thinks of you. It's what you can do for God. God needs muscle, not merit. He needs sweat and not status. He needs resourcefulness and could care less about rank. Nehemiah showed up with a burden on his heart. He rode around and assessed the city. And he says, if this is going to be fixed, we're all going to need to jump in and join in. We're all of all these different talents, of all these different walks of life. You come from a different place than I do, but we meet here with this same common goal every Sunday. God is going to require that if we're going to accomplish a God-sized task. Maybe even in your own life, whatever burden you have, whatever direction you have, wherever God wants to take your family, your life, your marriage, your spiritual life, your service in church, whatever it may be, it's going to require work, hard work, and nobody is exempt from it. It doesn't matter if you're the president of a company or you're on a shovel every day. God wants you to work, to accomplish. He does not care about echelon, prominence, stature, merit, status, or rank. He wants effort. He wants power. He wants strength. He wants muscle. He wants sweat. And he wants resourcefulness from you and from me. Set aside your title. I try not to even introduce myself as pastor, teaching pastor, or anything like that. I just need you to know me as Sean. Brother Sean, hey you, whatever you want to call me, I'm here to serve, I'm here to work, I'm here to sweat, I'm here to accomplish a burden and work hard for God. Set aside your title. It's not needed here. It's not wanted here. A God-sized task in verse 14. I love this. Let me read verse 14. It says in verse 13, it says, the valley gate was repaired by Hanun, the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it, and they put its doors and its bolts and its bars in place. And they also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. Does everybody know what the dung gate did? That's where the refuse, the manure, the trash, the waste of the city was hauled out through this one gate. It was the portal to the landfill. You didn't want to draw that straw. I'll do anything, but don't make me work on the dung gate. Somebody had to. A God-sized task will sometimes require you to wear a clothespin over your nose. You're not going to like where God has you. You're going to sit back like I've done many times, not here, but in other ministries, and say, dear Lord, what did I do to deserve this? I did not imagine in my wildest dreams I would wake up today and have to work on the dung gate. The smell alone would drive you away. The filth that surrounded it was putrid. And yet, it had to be done. It had to be built. Who's willing to do that? Sometimes serving God isn't glamorous. Sometimes serving God and being on mission and accomplishing great things for Him and responding to the burden He's laid on your heart isn't what you think it would be. It's not all glorious. It requires a lot of work. And sometimes it is filthy, nasty work that maybe nobody else will do. I want willing hearts. God wants willing servants. Because we can all serve in different ways, in different places, all these things. But somebody at some time, somewhere is going to have to work on the dung gate. And it's not something, Kevin, you're volunteering? We're there, me and you. I can manage it, right? Oh, you're the manager. Okay. You know your way around the dung gate. All right, good deal. I have to chuckle. I have to laugh at it, but it's a reality. Sometimes church service, sometimes working with people, sometimes ministering to people, I think I might rather work on the dung gate. Because you can get just as filthy, just as nasty, and it'd be just as uncomfortable, but it has to be done. And there's no rank, there's no echelon, there's no prominence, there's no stature, no anything that should keep you from doing what God would have you to do wherever God wants you to serve. Nothing. Not even the dung gate. I read on in Nehemiah chapter 3, and I see that a God-sized task will be accomplished by a God-focused people. If I read in verse 15, by the way, let me read about the dung gate. Who drew the short straw? Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth Hakarim, the son of a ruler, got to work on the dung gate. That's fitting. He rebuilt it. He put its doors and its bolts and its bars in place. That's really only one verse. That's all that was said. I think if I were the one that was assigned that task, there would have been 10 verses all about how I rebelled against working on the dung gate and how every morning I would have a gripe session with the leader saying, are you sure you need me here? I'm calling in sick today. I don't feel like working on the dung gate today. Verse 15, it says, the fountain gate was repaired by Shallun, son of Kolhaza. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and its bars and its bolts in place. And next to him, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani. And beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of the half district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. And next to him, repairs were made by the countrymen under Binu, son of Henadad, ruler of the other half district of Keilah. And on and on and on. A God-sized task will be accomplished by a God-focused people. If we're only interested to see what we can do here and what we can do with a worship service, then we'll have missed out on the vision and the mission and the burden that is the Orchard. It's a burden that is shared between our Lake City campus. It's a burden that's shared here in Live Oak. It's a burden that's shared in Jasper. To be a simple church that loves God and loves people, whether they reside at the sheep gate or at the dung gate. The work has to be done. We don't put a lot of echelon or rank in place. All we expect is that we will all work together to get it done. Nehemiah chapter 3. This courageous vision, tackling a God-sized task. Hey, let the work begin. It requires intensive labor, so we all have to go to work. A God-sized task requires willing hearts. The nobles didn't work. I hope we're not nobles here. A God-sized task demands participation from everyone. Use your talents. Priests, goldsmiths, the men from Jericho, that means the people who weren't even from Live Oak, perfume makers, merchants, children, rulers, wherever you were in society, God needs you to use your talent here. He needs effort, power, strength, muscle, sweat, and resourcefulness. And we can do without all the other. A God-sized task will require some of us sometimes to put a clothespin on our nose, and whether we like it or not, go to work for God. The God-sized task will be accomplished by a God-focused people. So what's the takeaway? I have to look up here because I forgot to write it down. The takeaway is this. A vision or a burden is followed by preparation. Then it's followed by work. And we can't get out from around that. We can sit and we can plan and we can strategize all we want and never accomplish anything. Takeaway number two. Some are going to work. Some are going to refuse to work. And I think of my Sunday school member from long ago. For the longest time, she couldn't get over the fact that some people wouldn't buy into her vision and her burden. And it actually kept her, that attitude, kept her, that anger, kept her from being what God wanted her to be. And whether some will work or some will refuse, the work still needs to be done. The people of Suwanee County, Live Oak, surrounding areas need the Orchard. We need them. Will you help us? By joining in to make disciples, to be a simple church that loves God and loves people and that works, whether at the sheep gate or the dung gate, will you join in? How about in your own life, in your family, in a marriage? I would love to say that your marriage could be saved by both of you, husband and wife, agreeing to work hard and work together on the good things and the bad things. But listen to me. You may be in a situation in a marriage where the other person doesn't want to work. God still wants you to work. God still wants you to repair and rebuild. Whether it's at a glorious sheep gate or whether it's at the dung gate. Maybe in your spiritual life. You know, God's always there. He never moves. If we feel far away from God, it was us. It was us that moved. Will you work to repair that? Will you work to draw nearer to God? Oh, He will to you. He is faithful. He has promised that. Maybe in your family, children, parents, not always going to have willing participants, but still have something to accomplish for God. Parents, you still have a mission and a responsibility to God for your children. What a wonderful blessing they are, and we still have responsibilities. Whether they are willing or not, we still have responsibilities, and it takes work. Work. Courageous vision. That's how you tackle a God-sized task. You go to work. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the example that set forth in Nehemiah. How, Lord, you laid a burden on his heart. How in chapter 2, you just brought everything together and helped in the whole planning stages. And then in chapter 3, Lord, we see how you motivate and encourage. And you expect us to be a part of the rebuilding effort. Whether that rebuilding effort is in the church, whether that rebuilding effort is in the family, whether it's in our marriage, whether it's at work, wherever it may be, in our ministry that you call us to, you call us to go and work, not to question, not to resist, but to work with a willing heart. Oh Lord, give us the strength. Inspire us. Motivate us and encourage us. Lord, where necessary, protect us while we are rebuilding the walls. Protect us, Father, from those who would be out to do us harm or even discredit us. Lord, show us a way. Give us the resources. Oh, Lord, I pray that we would be faithful and that we would respond to you. Wherever you may lead, oh, Lord, I pray that we would go. And I thank you, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.